Let's pray.
Father God, we just do thank you for your word. Thank you that we can find your promises true in our lives, and we can stand upon the foundation of your word. And so we just pray that your spirit might take the words of truth in your word and apply it to our hearts today, and may we be encouraged as we consider what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so last Sunday we started looking at scriptural evidence for a pre-tribulational rapture, and we started going through this outline. We considered seven arguments that indicate the church will not go through the tribulation. The first is that the purpose of the tribulation is for Israel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble. We looked at the fact that the church is exempt from God's tribulation wrath. Then we also considered the fact that the doctrine of the rapture should be a comfort. Not a whole lot of comfort if the church has to go through the tribulation. Then we considered in 2 Thessalonians 2 the fact that the restrainer has to be removed before the tribulation can start. And I believe that that's the Holy Spirit as he indwells the church. And when the church is taken out of the way, in that respect, the restrainer is removed. Of course, the Holy Spirit is still going to be on earth convicting sinners of their need for salvation. And then the fifth point we looked at, the church is missing in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Why is that important? Because those are the very chapters that deal with the tribulation. You don't find one mention of the church there. And yet the first three chapters of Revelation, the church is mentioned, I want to say it's 19 times, but it's mentioned over and over again. The sixth point we looked at is Old Testament types picture of the rapture of the church. And seventh is that ambassadors are typically withdrawn before war is declared. And Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. So, I had an eighth point, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. The fact that Christ's return for his bride is imminent. So, the imminent return of Christ for his bride is really a very powerful argument, which indicates that the church will not endure the wrath of God in the tribulation. Now, some people, and I've interacted with some people who have told me that the church needs to be purified by the trials of the tribulation in order to prepare the church for heaven. But to me, that argument just does not hold water. It really is a contradiction, in my opinion, to what Scripture portrays the church as being the bride of Christ. So to suggest that the bride of Christ has to be purified before the wedding can take place really doesn't make any sense. Even on a human level, I mean, when you think about it, it would be like the bridegroom taking his bride out behind the church house before the wedding ceremony and beating her up and then saying to her, "Okay, honey, now we can get married." Yeah, that just does not picture Jesus as being the bridegroom. I want to recommend a book to you by Dr. Reynold Chowers. He's with the Lord now, but he wrote Maranatha, Our Lord Come. The subtitle is A Definitive Study of the Rapture of the Church. Excellent book. If I could recommend like one book on the rapture of the church, that would probably be towards the top of my list. So previously we looked at several views of when the rapture might occur in relation to the tribulation. But of the views that we looked at, only one of those views upholds the imminent return of Christ for his church. And that's the pre-tribulational view, which is what we teach here at Sanford Bible Church. And it's the only one that teaches that the imminent return of Christ for his bride could take place at any moment. If we were to ask the question, could Christ return today? Only those holding to a pre-tribulational view could answer yes. Of all the other various rapture views with regard to the tribulation, only the pre-trib view teaches that Christ could return for his church today. I mentioned this before, but there's a lot of churches that say that Christ will come back someday, but only those who teach a pre-tribulational rapture can say that Christ could come back today. And we call this the imminent return of Christ. So the pre-tribulational rapture is built on the foundation of imminency. So if you can disprove imminency, then you can destroy the pre-tribulational rapture, because that's what it's built on. So with that in mind, we need to ask ourselves the question, does the Bible really teach the imminent return of Christ? So that's where we're going today. But before we do that, we have to define the word imminency. So what does that mean? A.T. Pearson wrote this. He says, imminence is the combination of two conditions, certainty and uncertainty. By an imminent event, we mean one which is certain to occur at some time, uncertain at what time. So his two conditions are certainty, the event will happen, and uncertainty, we don't know when it will happen. Now, Pearson's using a definition that applies to like any kind of event, and he has his two conditions. Gerald Stanton is taking and applying that definition, that type of definition, to the rapture of the church. So Stanton says, imminency consists of three things when you're thinking about the rapture. The certainty that he may come at any moment, the uncertainty of the time of the arrival, and then he adds this third factor, the fact that no prophesied event stands between the believer and that hour. So his three conditions are certainty, the event will happen, uncertainty, we don't know when, and the fact that no prophesied event must occur. Dr. Showers, who I am indebted to for this message, I've got a lot out of his book on about the rapture. He makes several points, and the first point is an imminent event is one which is always hanging overhead, is constantly ready to befall or overtake one, close at hand in its incidence. And so he grabbed that dictionary, or grabbed that meaning of imminent, from the Oxford English Dictionary, the 1901 version. In commenting on that, he says, thus imminence carries the sense that it could happen at any moment. Other things may happen before the imminent event, but nothing else must take place before it happens. If something else must take place before an event can happen, then that event is not imminent. In other words, the necessity of something else taking place first destroys the concept of imminency. So when we think about this, we've in other messages, we've talked about signs of the times. And so there are prophecies related to the end times and to the tribulation. And it seems like a lot of those signs are on the horizon. But the fact is, those prophecies don't relate directly to the imminent return of Christ for his church. We could say maybe they are linked indirectly, but not directly. So what do I mean by that? Well, today God is setting the stage for his great end time program. And as we look at events happening today in the world and compare them with the prophetic scriptures, especially like in the book of Revelation, it seems very likely that the stage is being set for the last days. We could think of it as like a chessboard. Before you start playing chess, you have to put the pieces on the board and get the chessboard ready. And we look at the events happening today, and it's as if God's hand is reaching out and placing those pieces into place. And ultimately, those pieces will play out as God's end time program unfolds. I've heard it been put like this, and I've used this illustration before, so bear with me. When you see the Christmas decorations going up in Walmart and Target, what is the holiday that's just around the corner?
Thanksgiving.
Absolutely. It's Thanksgiving. So So yeah, now those Christmas decorations relate to directly to Christmas. But it seems like the stores are always wanting to sell you something first, you know. And so as we see the Christmas decorations come, we realize that Thanksgiving is just around the corner. And it's kind of like the signs of the times for the tribulation. When we start seeing these things come into place, we realize that the rapture of the church is getting closer. Because the rapture, in our view, happens before the tribulation happens. The book of Revelation gives us an outline of the major players and events that will take place in the tribulation. And today, it seems as if God's setting the stage for this great drama to unfold. And these future events are like a shadow of expectation that's taking place in our day. They're setting the stage for what's to come in the future. Dr. Showers makes another point here. He says, since a person never knows exactly when an imminent event will take place, then he cannot count on a certain amount of time transpiring before the imminent event happens. In light of this, he should always be prepared for it to happen at any moment. The third point he makes is, a person cannot legitimately set or imply a date for its happening. Might be able to imply a time, like in the morning, because someplace it's going to be morning, but we can't set a date. As soon as a person sets a date for an imminent event, he destroys the concept of imminency, because he thereby is saying that a certain amount of time must transpire before that event can happen. A specific date for an event is contrary to the concept of that event happening at any moment. Unfortunately, there's been a number of Bible teachers that have taught the rapture of the church, but they have set dates. Edgar Wisnott was a former NASA engineer, and he predicted that the rapture would occur in 1998. I think he had 88 reasons it was going to occur in 1998. But when 98 came and went, he had to revise that. I think the next year he wrote a book on 89 reasons why it's going to happen in 89. So he predicted it would happen in 89, then he predicted it would happen in 1993, and then in 1994. And I guess he finally gave up after that. More recently, Harold Camping first predicted that the judgment day would occur on or about September 6, 1994. When that failed to happen, he revised the date to September 29th and then to October 2nd. And then in 2005, Camping predicted that the rapture would occur on May 21st, 2011. He said that the final destruction of the world would occur on October 21st, 2011. And after May 21st passed without the predicted event, Camping said that he believed that a spiritual judgment had occurred on that date. So just like Andy was talking about, you know, allegorizing, spiritualizing. So if things don't pan out, you know, you always have the fallback to saying, well, it just happened spiritually. So then finally he said that the physical rapture would occur on October 21st, 2011, simultaneous with the destruction of the whole universe. Well, it's a good thing that Camping and Wisnott did not live in the dispensation of the Old Testament, because false prophets in the Old Testament were taken out and stoned to death. I think, well, one thing, you know, people like this build up a false hope in believers, and they have given legitimate Bible prophecy teachers a black eye. And it's no wonder with people like this, it's no wonder that pastors today are hesitant to preach about end times, because they feel like, you know, I don't want to be associated with the Campings and the Wisnots of our day. Dr. Showers makes a fourth point. He says, a person cannot legitimately say that an imminent event will happen soon. The term soon implies that an event must take place within a short time, after a particular point of time specified or implied. By contrast, an imminent event may take place within a short time, but it does not have to do so in order to be imminent. So that's a very important point. Imminent does not mean soon. And as we read through the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation, I don't believe that Jesus said, "I am coming soon." Now, you might be saying, "Wait a minute, Bob. I'm sure I read that in the Bible somewhere, that Jesus said that I'm coming soon." It depends upon which translation you look at. If you consult the ESV or NIV in Revelation 3:11, it translates it, "Behold, I am coming soon." But if you look at the KJV, the New King James, the New American Standard, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, a Young's Literal Translation, they say, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Revelation 22:7, again, the ESV, NIV says, "Behold, I am coming soon." However, those other translations say, "Behold, I am coming quickly." The Amplified says, "I am coming speedily," and the English Majority Text Version says, "I am coming swiftly." In Revelation 22:12, the ESV and NIV says, "And behold, I am coming soon." The other translations we mentioned, "And behold, I am coming quickly." In verse 20, ESV and NIV says, "Surely I'm coming soon." The King James, New King James, New American Standard, Holman Christian Bible, Young's Little Translation says, "Surely I am coming quickly." And the Amplified says, "I am coming quickly," and then in parentheses they say, "swiftly and speedily." So, two questions. Why are those translations different? And two, what does it matter? Does it really make a difference? I hate to tell you this, but translators are human. And translators can make mistakes. And sometimes translators are kind of influenced by their theological backgrounds. Sometimes they have a theological bias. Now, I can't be the judge of the translators of the ESV or NIV, but I kind of wonder if they aren't influenced by their view of end times. And I'll show you why I say that. The Greek word for quickly is taku. Sometimes it's spelled takus. And it has a primary meaning and a secondary meaning. The primary meaning is quickly, hurriedly, swiftly, or speedily. And that relates to the manner in which an event occurs. It answers the question how that event will occur. It does have a secondary meaning, and that secondary meaning is soon. So soon is a legitimate translation. You can use the word soon. And the word soon relates to the time when an event occurs. It answers the question when that event will occur. So, I've got a nice little program. It's called Logos Bible Software, which is really cool. It does some amazing things. But you can pick up, I can go to any translation. In this case, I took the New American Standard, and I wanted to see how often the New American Standard used the primary meaning of quickly and how many times it used the secondary meaning of soon. And so we've got a pie chart up here, and all this in blue, that's the primary meaning of quickly. And this in red is the secondary meaning of soon, which makes sense. It's like 90% of the time they use the word quickly, and about 10% of the time they use the secondary meaning of soon. Okay, if one's primary, one's secondary, makes perfect sense. Okay, so then I contrasted that with the ESV. Big difference. So it's about almost 50-50. I would say it's probably maybe, 55% of the time that they would use the secondary meaning soon, and then only 45% of the time they use the primary meaning of quickly. So it's like, wait a minute, you got it just backwards, primary, secondary, what's going on here? Well, I don't know how much you know about the ESV, but the ESV is a Reformed Amillennial translation. And Reformed theology holds a lot to amillennialism, and they disregard our dispensational view of end times. And so actually the word soon fits their theology way better than the word quickly, and I'll show you why. It goes to the book of Revelation. R.C. Sproul, who's with the Lord now, was a preterist. Now, the word preter is Latin. It means past. And Sproul and others, who are Reformed theologians, believe that prophetic events were actually fulfilled at the time that they were written and that they're now in the past. So, the preterist view of the return of Christ is that Christ already has come. He already has come. He's already set up the kingdom because they're all millennial and we're living in the kingdom now, according to the preterist view. So when did that happen? Well, it happened at AD 70 when Titus and the Roman army came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So it's gained a lot of popularity through R.C. Sproul. Hank Hanegraaff is another one that's preterist and teaches these things. So that the second coming of Christ for the church or to send up his kingdom happened in 70 A.D. Okay, so now there's a lot of problems. I could spend the next hour just talking about the problems of preterism, but I'm not going to bore you. But there's one huge problem. Okay, so if that happened in 70 A.D., then what do we do with the book of Revelation? Because most Bible scholars that's worth anything say that Revelation was written around 95 or 96 A.D. That's about 20 years after Christ spoke these words saying, I am coming soon. Well, I'm coming soon according to the ESV. Okay, so since their theology doesn't fit that time, what they do is they have to say that the book of Revelation was not written in 95 A.D. Instead, they say that the book of Revelation was written in 60 to 65 A.D. They have to put the writing of Revelation before the destruction of the temple, because supposedly that's when Christ came. You know, I'm coming soon, 65 A.D., well, 70, yep, I came. Okay, so I love these kinds of debates. And Mark Hitchcock and Hank Hanegraaff debated this a number of years ago. If you're really into this kind of stuff, email me and I'll send you the YouTube link. It's like 2 hours long. It might put you to sleep, but I love it. Okay, so anyway, so that's a huge problem. Okay, so what did Jesus mean when he said, I am coming quickly, not soon, but quickly? He's describing the manner in which he's going to come. In other words, it's going to happen rapidly. It's not saying when he's going to come, but how he's going to come. Now, do I know this for sure? Well, I've got some pretty good clues. One, there's a Greek medical term called tachycardia. And it literally means that the heart is beating rapidly. And it's a medical term that was used in the first century, and we have something very similar today. It's called tachycardia. Same thing. It's a quick heartbeat. And there's medication that you can take in order to solve that problem today. Now, there may have been medication in the first century. I haven't read any medical books in the first century, but I know as a kid, on the Oregon coast, we used to pick foxglove and suck the nectar out of the flowers. And later on, I found out they use foxglove in the heart medicine. So there are natural things, you know. So maybe back in the first century, they had a cure for tachycardia. So, but that means that the heart is beating rapidly. It doesn't mean that the heart's going to beat soon. You know, if it meant the heart's going to beat soon, that means you're dead right now. So you know, now we do actually have a cure for that too. It's called CPR. CPR was actually invented in 1956 and it was approved by the American Medical Association in 1960. I don't think that they used CPR in the first century. So that gives me a clue that the word taku probably meant quickly rather than soon. There's another English word that we have is tachometer. And that actually comes from two Greek words, takus, quickly, and metreo, which means to meter or to measure something. And so your tachometer on the car measures how fast the engine's turning over. So when Jesus said, "I am coming quickly," he's describing the manner in which he comes. And so I think a very good illustration of this is found in Matthew 24:27. It says, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And so you know how fast lightning goes. It's pretty fast. And so I believe what Jesus is saying there in the book of Revelation is when these events start happening, they're coming like one after another. All those trumpet judgments and vial judgments and all that are just happening at a rapid pace. Basically, 7 years and, Satan has 7 years, or Antichrist has 7 years. That's going to be his spot in the limelight. And then he's done. So Paul tells us in Titus 2:13 that we should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the problem is, preterism teaches that Jesus has already returned. So there's really no blessed hope to be looking for. I like what someone described preterism is the blessed hope in the rearview mirror. You're driving down the road and all of a sudden, oh, there's the exit I was supposed to take. It's like, too bad, too late. You missed it. I mentioned in our Sunday school class that Augustine is the one that invented the amillennial view. And Andy Woods makes a big deal about this. He says, that's around 400 AD, the next time period is called the Dark Ages, when the church lost the hope of the blessed hope of Christ's return. The next period is Dark Ages. And so you can make the link there. With that being said, I'd like us to look at some passages that speak to imminency in the New Testament. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So this is one of three key passages in the New Testament that speaks to the rapture of the church. Arnold Gabline said this concerning John 14. "The Lord gives us a new and unique revelation. He speaks of something which no prophet had promised or could promise. Where is it written that this Messiah would come and instead of gathering his saints into an earthly Jerusalem, would take them to the Father's house, to the place, to the very place where he is? It is something new. He speaks then of a coming which is not for the deliverance of the Jewish remnant, not of a coming to establish his kingdom over the earth, not of a coming to judge the nations, but a coming which concerns only his own." In John 14, Jesus is speaking of his return for his disciples at the rapture. Not the second coming, but at the rapture. The second coming happens at the end of the tribulation, where he establishes his millennial kingdom. And in verse 3, Jesus says, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Dr. Showers writes this. He says, "It is an important point to note that Jesus did not say that the purpose of his future coming is to receive believers is so that he can be where they are on earth, but instead he said that the purpose is so that they can be where he is in heaven." And notice that little phrase, it says, Jesus says, "I will come." Now, most English translations add the word will, making it future tense in English. But one interesting thing in New Testament Greek, it's not future tense. It's present tense. Literally, Jesus was saying either I come or I am coming, in the process of coming. Okay, so why is that important? Because that speaks to expectation. The Greek scholar Daniel Wallace, I've got a huge book, Beyond the Basics of New Testament Greek by Wallace. He says the present tense may be used to describe a future event. And that's what's happening here in the book of John, chapter 14. Though it typically adds connotations of immediacy and certainty, the meaning always involves anticipation. Another Greek scholar I like to listen to, I listen to him every day of the week. He's got a little podcast, and that's Rob Plummer. And concerning this verse, just this last week, he said he said that the word to come in verse 3 is the present tense referring to the imminent future. And so it's showing imminency. 1 Corinthians 1:7, the Corinthians were eagerly waiting for the revelation. That word revelation is apocalypsis, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apocalypsis, you've probably heard the English word apocalypse. Comes from the Greek word apocalypsis. That's actually what the book of Revelation is. It's the apocalypsis or apocalypse or revealing. That's what the word means. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. So when Paul said that the Corinthians were waiting eagerly for his revealing, what does that mean? It's talking about the rapture of the church. Just notice how some other translations translate that. They talk about the reappearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Weymouth. King James says the coming of our Lord. Amplified says, while you wait and watch constantly in hope for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The CEV says, as you wait for him to return. NCV says, while you wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to come again. NLT says, as you eagerly await for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the revealing or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Constable, my favorite theologian and commentator, says this about that verse. The revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ to his saints at the rapture would be God's greatest gift to them. The early Christians awaited his return eagerly. This reference to the rapture is one of many indications that the apostles taught the imminent, at any moment, return of the Lord for his own. Gordon Fee said this, Paul had an ever-present concern about Christ's imminent return. That's what he's expressing there in 1 Corinthians 7. Philippians 3:20 tells us our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. James Boyce, concerning that verse, says, the expectation of the Lord's personal and imminent return gave joy and power to the early Christians and to the Christian communities. William MacDonald, in the Believer's Bible Commentary, says, eagerly wait for is strong language in the original to express the earnest expectation, something believed to be imminent. It means literally to thrust forward the head and neck as an anxious expectation of hearing or seeing something. It's like, yeah, you're on your tiptoes stretching forth. When I read that, it's like I was reminded about my dog. I got her in when I was in high school. Then I went away to college, and so it became my mom's dog. But when I come back home from school on vacation, my mom would tell the dog, "Bob's coming home today." And according to my mom, that dog the rest of the day was like at the window. She knew I was coming, and that's kind of the same picture that William MacDonald is describing, that anxious expectation. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says concerning that verse, eagerly await translates the word that suggests a tiptoe anticipation and longing. And that's what Paul there is explaining. In Philippians 4:5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. So the question is, what does that mean, the Lord is at hand? You know, I mean, I just read that and I say, well, it's okay. Jesus is omnipresent. He's always, you know, he's with us, you know, where two or three are gathered together, I'm there in their midst. And so now that's what I'm thinking, but that's not what the commentators are saying. James Moffat said, in the context of Philippians 4:5, the expression the Lord is at hand means the imminent arrival of the Lord rather than his spiritual presence within the church. F.W. Baer says, the apostle is not speaking of the nearness of the Lord in his abiding presence with us, but of the imminence of his coming. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this guy blows me away. I don't know how many times I've read something. It's like, what? He's a covenant theologian. He's an amillennial. And he said this. He said, in all we do, we must always remember that the Lord may return at any time. His coming is always at hand. Yes, but we do not know when. And so we must always live in the realization that he is coming. I think of that verse and I think about, okay, so what would happen if you're in an argument with someone and the Lord comes? You know, it's like, that would be kind of embarrassing. It's no wonder Paul says, let your gentleness be known to all men. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, we read, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And Vine, in his dictionary, says the word carries with it the suggestion of waiting with patience and confident expectancy. D. Edmund Hebert said, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the Thessalonian believers are pictured as waiting for the return of Christ. The clear implication is that they had a hope of his imminent return. If they had been taught that the great tribulation in whole or in part must first run its course, it is difficult to see how they would be described as expectantly awaiting Christ's return. Then they should rather have been described as bracing themselves for the great tribulation and the painful events connected with it. Again, in Titus 2:13, Paul told us that we should be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ, Jesus. And the word looking for is the Greek word prosdekamai, and it means not just to look, but to actually be waiting for, to be expecting, like the fulfillment of promises. It's more than just the idea of, you know, I'm looking at you. It's like I'm looking and expecting you. Darby, in his translation, said, awaiting the blessed hope. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, while we wait for the blessed hope. ISV, we wait for the blessed hope. NIV, we wait. Young's literal translation, waiting for the blessed hope. That's the idea of looking for. We're actually waiting for that to happen. We're waiting for the blessed hope, which is the rapture of the church. So in other words, we're waiting for Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for Antichrist.
Yeah.
Donald Guthrie said, in the New Testament, hope does not indicate merely what is wished for, but what is assured. In other words, our hope is more than just crossing our fingers and hoping that it will happen. It's a confident expectation that that he is coming. But if the church has to go through the tribulation, well, what does that do to hope? I mean, it destroys our hope. If the church has to go through the tribulation, then Paul should not have said looking for the blessed hope or waiting for the blessed hope. He should have said looking for the tribulation judgments, but that's not what he said. James 5, starting in verse 7, says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, what's interesting is there's two Greek verbs, at hand and standing. And in Greek, they're in the perfect tense. So what does that mean? Greek has some really cool stuff that it does that it's really hard to explain in English. But the perfect tense is something that happened in the past, but it continues to have ramifications up until today. And so basically the implication is that Christ's coming was at hand before James even wrote his letter and continues to be at hand. And also Christ as judge began to stand before the door before James wrote his letter and continues to be standing at the door. In other words, Christ's coming was imminent in the New Testament and continues to be imminent today. And James wanted to impress his readers with the fact that Christ could come through that door at any moment and that they would be standing before the bema seat of Christ. And he could do that today. Now, honestly, I love New Testament Greek, but I am not a Greek expert at all. I took Greek like many years ago at Bible college, and before I left Missouri, some of the guys there wanted me to teach a Greek class, so I did that, and I taught it would be a first year Greek grammar. So I know enough Greek to be dangerous. No, I know a little bit more than that. I know enough Greek that nobody's going to pull the wool over my eyes. But I'm not an expert, so I defer to the experts. So I don't want to bore you, but let's just look at some quotes of what the Greek scholars say about that. Vernon Dorkson says, the perfect is at hand, literally meaning has drawn nigh. It denotes imminency, and the picture of imminent judgment is as much an incentive to patience as is the coming of Christ to bring deliverance. Spyros Zodiotis, he's actually Greek. His parents were Greek. He was born and raised in Cyprus. And he says, when this verb is used of time, it speaks of imminence. James tells us that this blessed event of the second coming of our Lord will come at any time. It's imminent. Our hearts will be propped up if we live in the constant expectation of his coming. Okay, so I've got a ton of quotes by Greek scholars. Robert Batcher talks about it being imminent. Frank Gabeline talks about imminency. Blackman talks about the event being imminent. They're all speaking of this verse in James. J.A. Moultrie, C. Leslie Minton, David Scare, Douglas Moo, Homer Kent, Harold Bryson, Peter Davids, Simon Kistemaker. I'm not making this stuff up. I wish I had time to read all those quotes, but I'm running short on time. So this isn't just me saying this stuff. These are what the Greek scholars are saying. And in Revelation 22:20, we read, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Now think about that. If John believed that the next event on God's prophetic calendar was a tribulation, then he could not have said, "Come." Dr. John Walford said, "The exhortation to look for the glorious appearing of Christ to his own loses its significance if the tribulation must intervene first. Believers in that case should be looking for signs." Jesus, speaking in John 14:1, says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." The doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture is supposed to be a comfort. And Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled," before talking about taking us to the Father's house. 1 Thessalonians 4 is probably the longest explanation of the rapture. And so these words, again, would have no meaning, you know, if believers had to pass through any part of the tribulation. Even the word Maranatha It's actually an Aramaic word, means our Lord come, and that was on the lips of the New Testament believers in the first century. How could they pray our Lord come if they thought that Paul had told them that they have to go through the tribulation? So as we consider these texts, we should note that the New Testament writers, we were indeed looking for the return of Christ and not for the start of the tribulation. If the church has to go through the tribulation, then these writers are really holding out a false hope. Scripture teaches the imminent coming of Christ, and this fact should be one of the most motivating things in the life of a believer. Dr. Showers tells a funny little story about an unruly boy who is getting under his mother's skin. And the mother says, "Go out and get a switch so I could spank you." Now, that was back in the days before, you could get in trouble for doing that. So the boy went out and got the smallest little tweak he could find. And so the mother was just totally frustrated. She says, "You just wait till your father comes home." Now, his father worked in the store right next door. So he could come home at any time. And so the little boy ran upstairs and hid underneath the bed, and he was on his best behavior for the rest of the afternoon. So the father comes home after work, and the mother just unloads on him and talks about her frustrations, and he gets kind of upset, and so he goes storming upstairs, busts through the door, and the little boy peeks out from underneath the bed and says, "What's the matter, Dad? Is she after you too?" Okay, so you know the point of the story. You know, if we have that expectation that he could come at any time, then we should be on our best behavior. And only the pre-tribulational rapture sees that event as being imminent. Many churches will say that he could come back someday, or he will come back someday, but not many can say that I know he's coming back. He could come back today, rather. I love the story of Horatius Bonar. Before each evening, before he went to bed, he would look out the window and say, "Perhaps, Lord, tonight." Or, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." And the first thing he did when he got up in the morning is he'd look out the window, raise the blinds, and looking out would say, "Perhaps today, Lord." Ken, would you like to close us in prayer?
We're so thankful that we can expect you at any moment, Lord. Lord, we know that that would deliver us from some of the hard times in our lives. But yet, Lord, we know that there are many out there today that do not know you. And so we pray that you'd help us to just be ever on the alert and be able to share with those that of hungry hearts that would really be open to hearing your message. Lord, we're thankful that we know that you could come today, even in these moments as we close this service. We do look forward to it, and we say, "Even so today, Lord Jesus, come." We thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for all your provision to us. We're thankful that we can come in the name of our Lord and Savior, and that you hear our prayer. For it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening. You may have been religious all your life, but religion can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." He also said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Jesus is the only one who can give you eternal life, and he gives it to you as a free gift, not as a reward for your works. You can have this gift by faith alone in Christ alone. Do you want to have this gift? If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.